grateful that we have this time to again spend in thy word studying these basic principles on which everything that we now believe has been built. We praise thee for a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we study these things together, may God the Holy Spirit open our minds and understanding, illumining thy truth to us, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. And I was just thinking late this afternoon, and it just re-impressed me based on a conversation that I had with someone last evening, how absolutely important it is that we understand nomenclature and we understand exactness regarding terminology when we are talking about anything in life. And I think one of the biggest problems that I have had over the years, and it's not because of my inability to communicate, but rather using the English language, and I've tried to learn as much about it as I could. I had a disadvantage. Most of you started as children. I had a start from my school training. When I entered into what you consider kindergarten, I spoke no English at all. And I remember asking my mother what language they were speaking, because in the neighborhood that I lived, we're all Greeks, with the exception of a girlfriend that I had who was Italian, and she spoke no English either. And I don't know how we played, because she spoke Italian and I spoke Greek. And finally, when Italy, this was in World War, beginning of World War II, and when Italy invaded Greece, I cut off relations with her permanently. And I can remember, it was a cute little thing, but it would have never worked out because we'd have had problems ethnically. Needless to say, so I have tried over the years to learn as much of the English language as I could. I even suggested, had suggested to me that I study the dictionary. And that's an interesting thing to do, by the way. You just simply start with the A's and start going through it. Fascinating. You don't need to get a college dictionary. You don't have to have one that's, you know, too big for you to carry around. And you'll find very interesting words even under the general category of A. Then obviously move on to B and so forth. But what I have found over the years is the reason why a lot of people have difficulty in understanding doctrine. They just don't understand words. They mean something different to them because they have a misunderstanding of what that particular phrase or word implies. And for example, when I refer, and I always try to define when I use a term, and again, I've been re-impressed with the fact that I have to probably and possibly get more definitive with that regard. But when we use the term impersonal love, just as an example, impersonal love does not mean what impersonal would normally mean outside of the context of its use. When we refer to the word impersonal, we're talking about somebody who's aloof, somebody who's standoffish. We even use terms regarding an individual, well, how impersonal can you be? It's generally connoted to an individual that is lackadaisical with regard to feelings or the affairs of others. So when I use the word impersonal love, don't jump to the conclusion that that's what I'm talking about. I occasionally use the word unconditional love, and that would probably be a better term. But impersonal love is simply used as the antithesis of personal love. And personal love is where you have a relationship with an individual based on your knowledge of that individual. And it is contingent, normally, when there is something that you see of value in the individual to love. And I generally refer to that as reciprocal love. You know, I love you because you love me. You don't love me, then I don't love you. See, that's the way that works in the personal aspect. But in unconditional love or impersonal love, which is the antithesis, that says, I have a love for you regardless because I am the one who possesses the quality of that love irrespective of your worth. Now, when you consider the phrase, for God so loved the world. Now, when you analyze that, could God love us personally by seeing some value in us? Well, obviously, the answer is no. Therefore, it must be another kind of love. So it has to be an unconditional love, or, as we use it here, an impersonal love. I heard a statement recently that a pastor had the unmitigated gall of stupidity to say that nowhere in Scripture is impersonal love taught. Well, how does he explain John 3? And then I came to a simple conclusion. Of course some would not understand it if they don't have it. Think about it. You know, a lot of pastors scoff at doctrines that are being taught because they've never gotten to the point where they've ever gotten to that doctrine. That's like the Pentecostals who refuse to acknowledge eternal security. Well, dems that got it don't have to prove it. But dems that don't, I think you understand, and I'm not trying to be ethnic about it, I just want to get it across to you. So don't make stupid statements just because you haven't reached or you haven't heard it before. Now, suppose I said to you that the person with whom I heard that, we had interesting intercourse together. And I think the person that I was speaking to would agree. Now, some people would immediately consider the word intercourse to be used as sex. But intercourse is simply an exchange between two people. And generally, you qualify it by saying verbal intercourse. That's not kinky sex. And that's not in place of. It has to do with a means of communication, an exchange of thought. Even the word argument. An argument doesn't mean a knockdown verbal drag out. An argument can be used as a rebuttal. May I suggest that you learn more of the English language? Now, having said that, I think that's the reason why so many believers are ignorant regarding biblical truth. Our subject this evening, for example, is justification. You know how many pastors I've heard say, justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Ludicrous, empty, void of any thought, downright stupid. They just see, what they want to do is what I call didify. And didify is just simply put ditties next to major doctrines of the Word of God and leave the major doctrines to the theologians in some stuffy classroom that's hanging with cobwebs. But if we're going to understand our so great salvation, we've got to use proper nomenclature and proper terminology. Some of the questions that you people ask me tell me you know little about the English language. Somebody recently came to me and asked me a question regarding so-and-so wanting to justify themselves. Well, if you understood the English language, this simply means that he wanted to justify himself. There's no hidden meaning there. In other words, he wanted to make himself right. That's what the word means, to be made right. So in his own eyes, he wanted to make himself right. It's kind of what I call an irrational rationality. You know, we have what we call rationales or rational thinking, and then we have what I call irrational rational thinking, which means that you can kind of rationalize your way through about anything in life. Somebody heard that one time and they said, well, when you're stuck down at the bottom of a canyon, And the walls are 200 to 300 feet high on all sides, and you've just fallen down. There's no way you can rationalize your way out of that. You've got to climb out. Well, I guess he's right. So when it comes to the word justification, let's forget everything that we know up to this point, unless it's correct. And if it is, then I'll just reaffirm what you already know. I suppose one of the ways in which I could find out what you know is to do a little bit of Socratic teaching. You say, what is Socratic teaching? Tell me what Socratic teaching is. Does anybody know? Yes. Socrates used to teach by the use of questions. And then he could tell by the questions that he asked what his audience knew. And if they knew enough, then he could move on. It was an interesting way of doing it. So tell me what you know about justification. Anyone? Don't anyone say just as if I'd never sinned, because I will sprinkle you with ice water. Anyone? Try it anyway. Okay, it's close. Okay, that's closer. And put what she said with what you said, the imputation of Christ's righteousness justifies us. Very good. Okay, that's why these two doctrines are so closely related. But what else do we know about the term? Matter of fact, I used it in the opening. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and, the New American Standard says, faithful and righteous. Now, just. It's a combination, therefore, of two of the principles of the essence of God, one of which is justice, the other of which is righteousness. And combined together, we call them the holiness of God. Okay? God's holiness is made up of two parts, righteousness and justice. Now, why, from which does God judge unbelievers? That's very difficult. His justice, yes. By which does he save unbelievers? His righteousness. But you see, his justice must condemn. That's why we make the statement, and I know some people still don't understand it, but condemnation must precede salvation, which says, in effect, that before God could save us, he had to condemn us. And you say, well, why should he condemn us? Because he is absolute righteousness. And absolute righteousness cannot have anything but absolute righteousness in his presence. So if you expect God to accept you, you have to be as righteous as he is. Well, do you see a problem there? Yes, we can't achieve that. So what does God do? He gives us his righteousness at the point of imputation, the imputation of the righteousness of God based on the work of his Son on the cross. There's an exchange. Christ took our sins, and then he imputes his righteousness to us. You say, well, it doesn't seem fair. Well, to God it does. So just relax. God knows what he's doing. All right. So let's study the etymological background of the word. None of you even came close to thinking about it from the standpoint of the judiciary, because justification is a judicial term. And even in the Word of God, it's used judicially. You all know what judicial is. Having to do with courts and lawyers and all that sort of thing. The etymological background of this word is quite interesting. Etymology, you remember, is the derivation of a word or the meaning of a word as it was used in the time in which it was written. Now, remember from our previous study, and those of you that are here during that time, I think learn to appreciate how we got certain words in the New Testament that are now understood in the 20th century that were not necessarily understood in the 15th century. So when we have the King James coming out, words were translated based on partial understanding of the word, but not the full understanding of the word, because some of those words were not discovered until 200 or 300 years later, in some cases within our own lifetime. So the interesting thing is that when you begin to study words, you find that they have derivation. How was that word used originally? And since you don't have a pocket dictionary that the Greeks carried around with them under their toga, you've got to figure out, well, what did he mean by that? Okay? Well, part of it successfully has been handed down. The Greek language, for example, has not corrupted that much. It has more, probably within the last 50 years, than it had for the first 3,000 years of its origin. Quite interesting, and only because the borders of Greece, for the most part, were secured by their military conquests. When they began to be taken over by various groups, they began to pick up the language of these groups. For instance, when the Nazis came in World War II, many of the Greeks learned German words, which they had never known before. French, at one point, you remember, was universally accepted as the language of the world for communicational purposes. It is no longer that. What is now the language universally accepted? English. English. Most of the countries of the world teach their children English as a secondary language. But it used to be French. And so they picked up French. And many of the French words were incorporated into the Greek language. However, and as well, some of the Romance languages. And by Romance, incidentally, we do not mean that they are more romantic than Slavic or Cyrillic languages. Romance languages simply derive their beginnings from Roman or Latin. Okay, that's why they're called Romance, not Romantic. Okay? What are the Romance languages? Spanish, Italian, French, Mexican, what? Portuguese. Portuguese, of course, as you know, is not Spanish. It is very much different. It's quite gutturally, by the way. It is the native language of Brazil, one of the few South American countries that does not speak Espanol. All right. Having said that, so we have words that have carried down through the years. The word vlepo today still means the same as it did 2,000 years ago, I see. Prosechies still means the same as it did 2,000 years ago, be careful. Vlepete in the present active imperative still means the same as it did 2,000 years ago, be on the lookout, be cautious. That's the word that is translated, be on the lookout, how you walk, in the book of Hebrews. All right, so we have, and this word that I'm going to give you this evening, I'm building up to something you understand, is a word that is still used today and means exactly the same as it did when it was originally used by the Greeks walking down the streets of Athens 2,000 years ago, and that is the word diakeos, and I'm going to spell it for you, D-I-K. A-I-O-S. That is the adjective of the Greek noun, diakeosyne. Spelling, here's the noun, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-Y-N-E. Or as they pronounce it in Bible school, dikesune, Got a real problem with that one. Don't like anything that has a dicky sound to it. Okay. The noun refers to the integrity of God or His holiness, including righteousness or justice. When used for man, it refers to imputed perfect righteousness. Now, we studied this last time, and you remember the problem with man is he has relative righteousness. He has a minus R on this side of the barrier. So God takes that minus R and makes it a plus R. He simply moves it on to the other side by imputing, here's the cross, imputing the righteousness of Christ to the believer. That's what makes you different. You aren't different because you look different. When a person is unsaved, they don't look much different than saved people. Matter of fact, I've seen many unsaved people that look considerably better than a lot of saved people. I've seen unsaved people that were probably a lot kinder and sweeter than some believers I've encountered. In the early part of my ministry, I used to make a statement. I don't anymore, because I've associated more with pleasant believers than I have with pleasant unbelievers. But I used to say I've gotten more breaks from guys with their foot on the rail of a bar than I have from most men in local churches. Well, you see, I don't use that statement anymore because it's not true. But then it was. I used to associate with some pretty nasty Christians. And Christians can be the nastiest, vilest, most vicious people on the face. See, the non-believer can't even think that bad. At least he's trying to keep himself halfway purified because he thinks he's going to get to heaven that way. Whereas believers know they're saved, so they can act completely like vicious, ugly people. And you haven't been lied to unless you've been lied to by a believer out of fellowship. And you haven't been taken for a ride deceived until you've been deceived by a believer out of fellowship. They can be the worst creature on the face of the earth. And with the next breath, they can be the best. Because there's no better person on the face of the earth than a believer filled with the Spirit. So don't blame unbelievers for their rotten, stinking attitude, because most believers out of fellowship are much worse than believers who are in fellowship, than unbelievers. There is a verb, and it's the akeo. That's D-I-K-A-I-O-O. The verbal form means to be made righteous, to have relationship with the integrity of God. Therefore, it means to justify or to vindicate. Then there is another use of the word, the akeoma, which means to be righteous. Just simply put an M-A at the end of your A-I-O, D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. It means righteousness. And all of these words are simply used not only in their noun form, that is from the source, but adjectivally as well as verbally for our justification. Justification, I want to give you a definition which is rather simple, but I think you'll at least be able to get it. This is one that I memorized many, many, many years ago, and I trust that you will do the same. Justification is the judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous by means of imputation. Think of the word justification in the light of a courtroom. Think of God sitting on the bench as the judge, the righteous judge. You are the guilty, okay, sinner. You're unsaved. Now, you have just confessed Christ as Savior. Christ's righteousness is imputed to you at that point. The judge now declares not only that you are free, not only is the guilt of sin removed through expiation, but you're declared as righteous as his son. So you are acquitted. You have been justified. So justification, then, is a judicial act whereby God imputes his righteousness to us and thereby declaring us righteous. He is now free to have what with us? Relationship and fellowship. Prior to that, his justice had to condemn us. Now when he looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees his righteousness. He sees the righteousness of his son. He sees the imputation of all personal sins that you ever committed, imputed to Christ at the cross, and judged by him. That's why when you cite your sin, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. The act has already been done. What he wants you to do is to acknowledge it. In other words, fess up. He never sees you other than in his son. He never sees you other than being absolutely righteous. But there is broken fellowship. You see, your relationship to God can never change. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, you know, the problem with that believer is they don't have a proper relationship with God? No. No, no. Relationship can never change. It may sound technical, but you see, he never ceases to be our Father. We never cease to have his righteousness. Now, our fellowship with him might change. The relationship that I have with my children can never change. I am their father. I was involved in their becoming. You say, becoming what? Becoming. Becoming, becoming. I was a part of their human life. I can never cease to be that. I could say, I'm no longer their father. It doesn't matter. Biologically, they're still my children. Well, if we can have that firm in the realm of Homo sapiens, when God says, they are my children, by rebirth, nothing we can ever do can remove us from it. Because that relationship stands forever. He did it all. See, you know, with my children, getting back to them, did they have any choice as to whose womb they were a part of? No, there was no electional process there at all. Did we even have any choice as to what we got? I know they're trying to do that now with genetics and playing around with all kinds of things, you know, playing God. They're trying to come up with these super creatures. And I think they're going to be sadly disappointed when they get the throwback and somebody is hunched over and starts growing hair all over their body. No, no, that can't ever happen. Although some people I've met, I start to believe in evolution. Only in their case, it's going the other way. Let's see how much of this I want to give you. Okay. The mechanics of salvation adjustment to the justice of God include three logical steps. Now, our numerical numbering at this point, or our numerical listing, is going to be off because I started with point six. Okay? Point one was simply the etymological background. Point two was the definition that I gave you, if you got that down. You'll probably have this down as point three. If you have it down as point something else, don't be concerned with it. You will not get a grade on points. Your eternal salvation is not dependent upon how well you agree with my numerical listing, nor will you lose anything at the judgment seat of Christ because you have the wrong number next to the particular point. Just get the point. Get the point? Good. The mechanics of salvation adjustment to the justice of God includes three logical steps. Now, salvation adjustment is what occurs at the moment of salvation. Salvation adjustment is really the result of two things that occur prior to that. One is called physical birth and spiritual death. The missing factor there is personal faith in Christ. And remember, faith in Christ always means that by definition, the word faith has and finds the value in the object, never in the subject. So it's never a matter of how much faith you have, but rather the degree or worth of the object in whom the faith or to whom the faith is being directed. Did I make that clear? Here's the object. Here's the subject. Subject, you. You direct belief or faith, which is taken from the same Greek root, to the object. The worth is found in the object. The work is found in the object. So your faith is non-meritorious. Whereas if the degree of your faith is found in you, then it is a work, and you cannot be saved by it, because you have lessened the degree to which you see the worth of the object. In this case, your faith is directed to Christ and the accomplishment of that which he did on the cross, totally apart from your own accomplishment. Faith then becomes non-meritorious, a non-work, because it's all based on the works of another. It is total, indiscriminate. Whereas if you have faith, and this is where disappointment comes in. You ever hear somebody say, well, I had faith in them and they disappointed me? Well, the degree of your faith was found in you, but it was also directed to the object. So it was kind of a sharing thing. So disappointment came because what you believed about them was not true. Whereas in Christ, you simply by faith extend your belief in his work. And see, that's where a lot of people struggle, because they want to be able to analyze their faith. You can't analyze your faith when it's non-meritorious. It's always based on the works of another. But arrogance always wants to get its two cents in, like faith plus dedication, faith plus making Christ Lord, which is preposterous, by the way. It is not only tantamount to blasphemy, I take it a step further, it is blasphemy. What's the suggestion there? That if I don't make him Lord, he's not. And there's an old Baptist phrase, if Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Can I spray you? I try to make it as dry as possible. How absolutely blasphemous. Anything that I could do or say would in any way discredit the lordship of Christ. He remains Lord whether I agree to it or not. See how arrogant people are? Well, I made him less than Lord. Strike you down like a frog. Squash you like an ant. Step on you like an insect. Flick you like an undesirable thing. Man, the gall of man. Absolutely vicious arrogance. There we stand, you know, as if we can change the world. Or we can second think God, or second guess him, I guess is the correct phrase. Or we can think as the only way you can think like God, by the way, is to have doctrine in your soul. And that's the means of your spiritual advance. Here's another one I heard recently. You don't grow by knowing doctrine, you grow by loving God. That's a sweet statement. Yeah, pastor came up with that one. You know what that means? Just love God. Let me ask you something. How do you love anyone? By knowing something about him. Uh-oh. And what does the word doctrine mean? Teaching. Therefore, how do you get to know someone? By learning something about that one. And then you can either love them or stay clear of them, right? When you met your husband, you just say, or your wife, you just say, oh, there she is, you know. I hope not. Maybe that's the problem with some of you. You just went into it like zombies. And then, this is why long courtships prove a lot of things about people. Now, that doesn't mean living together. I'm firmly opposed to that. And it doesn't mean trying the shoe on before you buy it. Because then, unfortunately, if that's her philosophy, she'll never find a shoe that fits. Think about that one. Or what we simply call here Operation Skeletal Key. Now, the key doesn't unlock every lock. There's only one key for one lock, male, female. And when it's right man, right woman, and if it's only man, only woman, she will never know the difference anyway. And he will be the absolute fantastic joy of her life. One chalk, step up, number one for virginity. I often tell people that, and it's not because I was a prude and my wife was a prude that we went all our courtship times, but that's the way it is, and that's the way it should be. And I was even unsaved. How about that? Oh, well, there are those. All right, so we have then the three logical steps of salvation adjustment. Condemnation preceding salvation. Two imputations. One, physical life. Two, spiritual death. That sets up the condemnational factor. You're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. God must condemn you at birth. All children are condemned at birth, but are saved prior to their reaching the age where they can make a decision of right and wrong. We simply call that the age of accountability, and it varies in children. So don't ask me when that age occurs. I don't know. It's based on the holiness of God and simply the justice of God based on his fairness, that he could not condemn a person that could never have made a decision one way or the other to believe. And that would take care of, as well, children who never reach the age of accountability, as in the case of children that have IQs below 50 or 40, or those that have mongoloid children who have never they have an extra gene, and as you know, that makes it almost impossible. They can just barely dress themselves. Some of them even can't do that. They can barely be potty trained. Academically, they certainly do not achieve. Why? Because the academic status in our country is designed for an IQ or right around 90. And it's lowering all the time. It's pitiful for you high school or you college graduates to realize that you now have, by your wonderful bachelor's degree, the equivalency of a high school education in 1900. So we've gone a long way in 96 years. We now have to go through 16 years of education that used to take 8. By the time a person graduated grammar school, the 8th grade, they had what is now the equivalent of a high school and or college education. So don't think you're so bright. Your great-great-grandfather probably knew a lot more than you will probably ever know, unless you get with the program. And incidentally, degrees mean nothing except either heat or cold. My personal opinion is I think some people have to go to school because they can't learn it in any other way. Well, have you ever met anyone that was an exceptional person in his field and yet did not hold a qualified degree in that field? I wonder why. Because they probably did some strange things like reading about their field. I've never taken an official course on computers, and yet I know Carl hasn't either, but between the two of us, I bet we could argue with the greatest minds in the computer field. Why? Because we've done a lot of reading. And we've done a lot of assembling, and there's nothing more frustrating than to build a computer and have it not do what you want it to do. And I think I'm on my 50th or 60th right now, and so when I start getting into it and I see something that I saw maybe 30 down the line, I say, all right, you stinker, I got you, because you did this to me before, different computer, but I know what the problem is now. And I'll go right to it. Now, I'm not saying that experience is the best teacher. But frankly, I think for a lot of people, they have to have the education formally because they couldn't get it any other way. And sometimes it's easier, you know, to get it from someone who has been there. Think about it. So just because a person has 15 degrees after their name, that doesn't make them an expert in their field. That just means it took them a lot longer to learn it than somebody who probably didn't. Especially when it comes to theology. I'm beginning to believe the more the guy has behind his name, the less he knows. Because I've heard some of these guys, and frankly, I'm not impressed at all. Doctor of this and doctor of that and sub-doctor of that with a major and doctor of this and a minor and a doctor in that, and they don't know diddly. All right, mechanics at salvation adjustment include 3 logical steps. First, personal faith in Christ. It always starts there. A reminder, and put it in your notes in parentheses, the object of faith has all the merit. Secondly, the justice of God provides perfect righteousness to all who believe. That's imputation. And then thirdly, God judicially pronounces us justified, officially righteous. Now, let me ask you something. I'll give you time to write. I'll repeat them for you. Look up here a minute. What did we have to do with all that? Nothing. Except what? Believe. So how can you lose something you had nothing to do to get? You must then believe that what you did brings about your salvation. And it's not what you did, it's what He did. Again, personal faith in Christ. We simply call it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Interestingly enough, the Greek verb for faith is this. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. Please don't say pistis. Pistis is something you do. Okay. Pistis is something you have. All right? You know, you get up in the morning and you pistis. Okay. This is a biblical word, incidentally. Not this word, but the word that I'm implying. It's found in the Old Testament in the King James, where I'm sure that it has been retranslated now, urinate. But this guy, it says, and he pissed on the wall. Look it up in your King James Bible. You'll find it. I'm sure you'll want to look it up when you get home. You won't study anything else, but you'll look up that word. All right, this is the noun form. There is also the adjectival form, which means faithful. But then there is the verbal form. Watch this. P-I-S-T-E. Oops, that's an S. It's not pistil, it's pistevo. And pistevo says, I believe. Now notice the root of the word. See it here? P-I-S-T, P-I-S-T. This is simply the verbal form. This is the noun form. So what is belief? Belief is simply having faith in the accomplishment of what somebody else has done. Belief is non-meritorious. Faith is non-meritorious. And now you hear people say, well, you believe by faith. It's kind of redundant. That's like saying you have faith by faith. It's belief in Christ alone, by grace, through faith. No works involved. Nothing is added. Now, let me just say this to challenge your thinking when you meet people who say this. If you add anything, anything, to the simple plan of salvation, you've destroyed it. So people who say they were saved by faith plus works are not saved, period. Okay? And it's no wonder you can get such strange comments out of people who believe that way. They're not even believers. If it isn't based on the total accomplishment of Christ, if you add any of you to it, you're out of the picture. You're not saved. Okay. Faith alone in Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Right in the passage of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not of works. Well, I've heard this one, which I think is hilarious. Well, faith is a work. It is a work if it originates in me and it finds its value in myself based on the degree of faith that I have. But if it's totally offered and sent into the accomplishment and worth of another, it's non-meritorious. I can't take any credit for it. The credit is all in the person that I believe in. See? So personal faith in Christ, the object of faith, has all the merit. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the justice of God provides perfect righteousness to all who believe. The word believe, incidentally, is from the same root as our word here. He doesn't ask you if you can do it. He knows you need to have it. The only way that he can have relationship with you is to impute to you his righteousness. Now he's free to have fellowship and relationship with you. He can call you his son. Why? Because you're in his son, you see? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, wrapped up in one verse. Where's that found? I'll give you a clue. It's in Romans. All right, let's look it up. They say you remember from 40 to 50% of things that you hear. Okay? About 70% of things that you see, and 90% of the things you do. So we're going to use two of your do and see learning principles. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, this is the New King James. It's not correctly translated because it doesn't agree with how I quoted it. No, I quoted it from the Old King James because that's the way I memorized it. That's why I stick with the New King James, because it isn't that far away. But the New American Standard sometimes flies out the window somewhere and uses words that, unfortunately, I haven't memorized. I'm not going to memorize it in four or five different translations. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which is probably a better translation, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have to have peace with God? There's a peace treaty. Peace treaty, why? Because there was a war going on before. Who were enemies? You and God. He wasn't your enemy, you were his. Okay? You're on the wrong side. Now you're on the right side. Peace has been declared. Perfect, permanent peace. All right, so the justice of God provides perfect righteousness to all who believe. So put down Romans 5:1 as well as 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, recipients of grace, might become the righteousness of God in him, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Then the third aspect is God judicially pronounces us justified, officially righteous. So every one of us has a certificate. You went before the judge, and the judge declares you righteous. And he gives you a certificate, and it says, this person is officially declared to be righteous. Therefore, I can rightfully justify them. So we are justified. God is never justified. It's the manward aspect of salvation. What is the Godward aspect of salvation? Reconciliation is the combination of all of them. Propitiation, correct. Propitiation, which ironically is our study for next week. All right? The doctrine of propitiation. Any questions? We have just a few minutes left. I've got a whole sheet here on this. How many pages do I have? 6 pages of justification. I gave you 6 sentences. But this is, of course, the exhausted view. We're teaching basics. You want the rest of this, you'll have to come to Bible class. That's the way it works. I was teaching this in its detailed form, well, of course, you'd have the extended view or the exhausted view. Any questions about justification? Yes.
Could you explain one more time about faith?
What about it? Always in the object, to make it non-meritorious. Okay?
Do we produce the faith?
Well, it's you remember I used the illustration the other day about the guitar pickup or magnetic pickup? That's it. That little bleep, that's our faith. Little pfft. And the Holy Spirit takes that and amplifies it to maximum power. That's the conversion of the best we can come up with the best that He can come up with. And I think that's where the grace factor comes in. But it's always found in the object. The worth of our faith must be found in the object. If the worth is found in the subject and the degree of faith that the individual has, or the strength of the faith the individual has, then it's a work. And it'll be disappointing as well, by the way. But it certainly always originates in us. It has to. But how strong is it? Not very. It's just a little signal that's going out. Like positive volition at the moment of gospel hearing, when the Lord is obligated because a believer is sending out that signal. He's saying, I want to hear information. You know, I can just barely hear it. Then it is thunderously applauded, or rather amplified. Later it's applauded when you believe. And thereby becomes efficacious at the point of salvation, yes, but I was thinking an obligation on the part of God to make that information known to the party that's sending out. Yeah, God is obligated. As soon as there's positive volition, He's got to send information. He says, you seek me, you'll find me. No one, by the way, will ever die without hearing gospel information that's sending out positive signals. No one. No one will ever say to God in that day, I was positive, I wanted to hear the word, but I died in my sins. No. Wrong, 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 wrong. You say, why? Because He's obligated Himself to that. He said He would. You seek me, you'll find me. I'll make myself known to you. And some of the stories I've heard are, you know, they're just so magnificent, how God has worked situations so that people who were sending out positive signals would hear the word, and even to the extent where they went to the wrong place. But it was all worked out by God. What's the biggest problem with the unbeliever? It's not positive volition. It's negative volition. No, I don't want to hear that. Well, they'll die in that. And they'll go to hell in that. And they'll stand before God in that day and give an account as to why they didn't believe. But if a person dies never having believed, even though they may have been on positive signals somewhere along the line, at that point they will have been on negative signals. If nothing else, if they're still positive, God will send someone in there, a nurse, a doctor, a pastor, somebody, an orderly, somebody who's in there with a mop in their hand. By the way, you know, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Think. And I've heard it happen. So what am I getting at by saying that? No one is going to point the finger at you and say, the reason why I didn't believe is because they didn't witness to me. Do you really think that the salvation of Homo sapien is contingent upon your big deal witnessing? Or the lack of it? Don't think so highly of yourself. In other words, if there's a positive signal being sent out and you don't go, somebody else will, okay? God knows what He's doing. And no one's going to say, the reason why I don't believe is because of Him. Because He didn't witness to me. Oh, sure. Go through all of eternity crying the blues about your not witnessing to them. Oh, no. No, no, no. That'll